to welcome you to our new members class, and we're glad you've been attending our church. Let me just say a few words about the new members class. The purpose of this is to let you know of the doctrines and the convictions that I think you will see actually played out in the life of our church. What kind of church are we? Why are we the kind of church we are? Why are we doing what are we doing? We're going to work through those in this class. Let me say as well that you don't have to join our church by attending this class. You'll be given the opportunity. If you've decided that this is your church home, I think you should join the church. The Bible says that we covenant with fellow Christians, and church membership reflects the biblical teaching on how a Christian relates to the church. Now, if you're still looking around and thinking, that's fine. We want to bless you while you're here. But if you've really settled on this church, I would encourage you to join. Well, the opening class is going to be on our church as a Reformation church. We refer to this as the solas of the Protestant Reformation. If you look at the first slide, you'll see our history. We start with Martin Luther in the early 1500s and the rediscovery of the gospel, not only through him, but we associate it with Martin Luther, his quest for how a sinner is justified before God. We'll talk about that a little more in detail. And so you have at the initial beginning of the Reformation this radical break over the doctrine of justification and over the authority of Scripture. Then in the second generation, you have the movement we associate with John Calvin. This is really where we have the Reformed churches. Calvin substantially agrees with Luther, but building upon Luther, he's going to flesh out the whole biblical doctrine, not just the key central issues, but the entirety of Christian life, faith, and worship. Now, that Reformation crosses the English Channel and goes into England. And you have the English Reformation in the 1500s and into the 1600s through the Puritan movement. And we're very much connected with that, primarily through the Westminster Confession of Faith and the catechisms, which are the doctrinal standards that we adhere to. They come from the English Reformation and the Puritan movement in the 1600s. Well, that also involves the spread of the gospel and the Reformed faith to Scotland. John Knox leads the Scottish Reformation, and it's really in the late 1600s that Scots Presbyterians begin immigrating to America in large numbers. It was known as the Killing Time. They were being very savagely persecuted, primarily because they would not allow the civil government, that is the king, to rule the church. The king, through his bishops, wanted to say what they would preach, how they would worship, what would be their religion, and they rejected that. They were killed and persecuted in large numbers, and you really have a mass of Scots Presbyterians coming to America in the late 1600s and 1700s. Now, there's a reason why there's a high concentration of them in the Carolinas, along with Philadelphia and the New Jersey area, because those are the places that Presbyterians could go. To the north, in New England, was a Congregational establishment. Virginia was Anglican establishment. So in between, you had Presbyterians come, and that was a direct lineage. In fact, if you look by our inside the Creation Plaza, the main door to the parking lot, there's a timeline of the churches coming and leading ultimately to the founding of Second Presbyterian Church. Now, here's my point, that we are literally historically linked as a church to the Protestant Reformation. We are their sons, and we want to be their true sons. We embrace the solas of the Reformation. Now, if you turn to the next slide, we'll talk about the first of these, which is very important. It is the doctrine known as sola scriptura, Scripture alone. And we refer to this as the formal principle of the Protestant Reformation. It was this belief that gives form to the other beliefs. We believe the other things because we believe this and its structures our approach to the Scriptures. And it says this, that the Bible is the sole authority that binds the conscience. The church and the Christian are ruled ultimately by Christ through the written word of God. Now, the key word there is alone. It is that the Scripture alone rules the church. Let me quote the Westminster Confession. the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be in no other than the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. So we have a lot of other things that are good. We have writings from the church history. We have traditions of men. They should be considered. People will think that God is moving in their own hearts. There will be councils of the church. Okay, but all of those are governed and ruled by the higher authority of Scripture alone. It is Scripture alone that settles all controversies and binds the consciences of men. Now, historically, particularly at the time of the Reformation, although it has not changed at all, you had in the Roman Catholic Church the belief in the authority of Scripture, but not Scripture alone. They had, as you see here, the authority, the dual authority, and they still have, the dual authority of Scripture and tradition. Now, what do we mean by tradition? Well, they would say there is the unwritten Word of God, the unwritten revelation of God, passed on primarily through the office of the Pope. And so in Rome, you have the Pope and the councils of the church and its tradition, and then you have the Scriptures. Now, as anybody who's been married can tell you, when you have two joint authorities, someone's going to have to decide. There's got to be some way of dealing with differences. And so there's always got to be one of the two that's on top. And it turns out in the Roman Catholic Church, by the way, this can be seen in other, even in Protestant denominations, this kind of thing can happen. But in Rome, it's the Pope who interprets the Scripture. So you have all these doctrines that are not justified by Scripture. Then why do they believe them? Because the Pope says that, well, he interprets the Scriptures that way. And so you have doctrines like purgatory. You have the veneration of Mary. More recently, the doctrine that Mary is co-redemptrix together with Christ. You have transubstantiation, the Catholic view of the Mass. None of these are justified by Scripture. Well, the Pope says they are. And so it is the tradition that is ruling over the Scriptures. Now, this is what brought Martin Luther to his break with the Roman Catholic Church. And that fateful event at the Council of Worms in 1521, under the threat of being burned alive, he said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." His point was the Scripture versus the Church. And he pointed out in that very address, he says that the popes even disagree with one another. Council disagrees with council. What is truth then? Well, the truth is found in the Word of God. To that my conscience is bound. Here I stand, said Luther. Well, Second Presbyterian Church says the same thing with him. We take our stand on Scripture. Now, let me make a brief comment about confessions and creeds. We use creeds in our worship services, I think very rightly. We adhere to a confession of faith. Isn't that a man-made authority being placed over the Scripture? And the answer is no. The Westminster Standards are a summary of what we believe the Scriptures to teach. Now, that's very different from Rome. Rome does not say, okay, we're going to base it on Scripture, we're going to tell you what we believe on Scripture, and we're going to justify it through the Scriptures. No, it says, it's the Pope's the authority, and it's the councils that are the authority. And so it's not an appeal to Scripture, it's an appeal to another authority. Our confession, merely what it really does is it restricts and binds the officers, people like me, to teach according to that which we profess together. Our Westminster Standards are a summary of what we believe the Bible teaches, and we justify those beliefs by appeal to the Bible alone. In that respect, our confessions are very helpful. They cause us to take a stand on the Scriptures. Now, let me briefly, if you'll turn the page, I'll give you some brief Bible proofs for the doctrine of sola scriptura. Jesus said to the Pharisees, there was a dispute, and he said in Matthew 22:29, "You are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." Now, the particular issue there was the resurrection. That's what Jesus meant by the power of God. But his primary appeal is, you don't know the Scriptures. You're not standing upon the Scriptures. That's why you have deviant doctrines, because you're not under the authority of the Bible, but rather on human traditions. Paul said in Ephesians 2:20 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, when you're building a building, you build the foundation, and then you build on the foundation. The foundation has already been laid for the Christian church. We are building on that foundation and according to the precepts of the foundation. Well, what's the foundation? He says the apostles and the prophets. Now, that's a way of speaking of the written word of God. That's the primary thing the apostles and prophets did, was they recorded the word of God in Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the foundation for the church can be none other than the written word of God. I have a couple of other proofs there you might want to look at. Now, let me point out then some important convictions that we as a church therefore have about the Bible. And I list four of them on the next slide. The first is that it is inspired. The Scripture, all of Scripture, is inspired. Now, by making that statement, we don't mean that it's uplifting, that, well, I read that, it's inspiring, because there may be some parts of the Bible you don't think are inspiring. That's just not what it means. Well, what inspiration means is that the human writers were acted upon by the Holy Spirit. What they did in writing down the books of the Bible was under the inspiration of the Spirit. Actually, probably a better term is the Bible is expired. It's the outbreathed word of God. That's probably the more accurate way of putting it, although our term is inspiration. That even though human writers were involved, it's the very word that goes out from God's mouth. Now, the classic text is 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training and righteousness. It is the very word of God going out from his mouth. How is that? By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:20 says that no prophecy originated from the will of man, but the men spoke from God as they were carried by the Holy Spirit. And so we believe that the distinctive character of the Bible comes from the fact that while it had human authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so forth, yes, they were fully involved in a normal way. At the same time, it was the Holy Spirit who was so governing the process in a sovereign way that it is the Word of God through the agency of men. Now, that means, secondly, that we believe the Bible is inerrant. It is inspired and it is inerrant. What does that mean? It means that everything it teaches is true and is to be received as true. Psalm 19 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, you may say, and many will challenge us and say, no, what's the basis for inerrancy? And the basis for that, we admit, is theological. The Bible says it is the word of God over and over. Thus saith the Lord is the testimony of the Scriptures about itself. So it's the Bible is the word of God. Well, what are the characteristics of God? God is perfect. God is incapable of error. God is able, as Jeremiah said, I am watching over my word to fulfill it. God is able to make sure that everything said in there is true. And so it's because of our beliefs about God that we believe that his word is without error. Now, people will say, this becomes very important, of course. In fact, inerrancy is one of the key issues of our time in the church. Because if we say it's not without error, and people will say, well, it's mainly true, but there are errors. Well, okay, where are the errors? The answer is where it tells us things we don't want to hear or things that the culture is going to disapprove of. And so people will say Paul was a chauvinist because he says that only men should hold the office of elder and deacon. No, Paul did not say that because he was a chauvinist. Paul was not a chauvinist. In fact, Paul's teaching on marriage uplift women in a way that was radical in that day. No. It is the word of God, and everything it teaches is without error. And you see, that's where the authority of Scripture comes in. If there's a disagreement between me and the Bible, and certainly I've had many, then I'm wrong and it's right. That's how we proceed. Why? It's the inspired word of God, and it is without error. It is the inerrant word of God. Now, thirdly, we believe that the Bible is therefore sufficient. Now, what do we mean? Let me put it this way, that the Word of God is able to accomplish the will of God as God himself exercises that Word through our ministry. It is God's Word. It is given for the purposes God has assigned to it, and they're the purposes of the church. The Bible is sufficient for evangelism. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't do anything but the Bible in evangelism. But we are relying distinctively on the sufficiency of the Bible. You have been born again, Peter said, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, the living and abiding Word of God, 1 Peter 1:23. It is the Bible alone, it is the Word of God alone that converts people through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What about Christian growth? Well, there's a lot of things that we do, of course. We pray, we worship together, we fellowship, we serve. And yet it is distinctly the ministry of the Word that is sufficient for Christian growth. Jesus prayed, sanctify them. And how is that to be done? Sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth. It is the Word of God that is given power by God to grow His people. That is the food that is sufficient for our spiritual growth. Now, the same is true of Christian decision-making. The key to the Christian decision-making is not that we would get some revelation out of heaven, that we would have some fleece arrangement that would answer our questions. No, what the Bible says is that we're to conform ourselves no longer to the pattern of the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we will be able to discern. And so Christian decision-making is a matter of wisdom and discernment developed through the transformation of our minds by the Word of God. Let me put it this way. Second Presbyterian Church is a church that is banking completely on God sovereignly and supernaturally blessing the ministry of His Word the way the Bible says that He is. I personally am banking my whole professional labors on the premise that God will sovereignly bless a faithful ministry of His Word, and that has proven to be true, and that is our conviction. The Word of God is sufficient. We are therefore a Word-centered church. We, and you've probably seen that in many ways as you've been worshiping with us. We believe in the sufficiency of the inerrant and inspired Scripture for the work of the church. Now, fourthly, we have to have convictions then about interpretation. Obviously, the Bible interprets, it has to be interpreted. People say, well, that's just your interpretation. Well, here's the question. Are there, therefore, sound methods of interpretation and unsound methods? And the answer is yes. You'll see here the first thing I list is good and necessary consequences. It's kind of a technical term in the Reformed tradition. It means this, that we hold to be authoritative not only what the Bible expressly states, Jesus is the Son of God. That's expressly stated. It's true. But also those things that are not expressly stated but are necessarily true by means of implication. Let me give you an example. The Bible does not use the word Trinity. And so your Jehovah's Witness neighbor will come to you and say, aha, did you know that Trinity is not in the Bible? Our answer is no, the word's not in the Bible, but the doctrine is. And the doctrine is mandated by the teaching of the Bible. In Matthew 4, Jesus is being baptized. The God the Son is in the water. The God the Father is in heaven speaking to him. God the Spirit is falling like a dove onto heaven. That passage alone can only be explained by the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, and it is necessary to our faith, taught by the Scriptures, by good and necessary consequence. Now, I have another word here called perspicuity. It's kind of funny because the word means clear and the word itself is not clear, but we learn biblical terminology. And here's what it means, that the Bible is clear. It does not take specialized technical skill to be understood. Sure, we should study the Bible. You should learn biblical language. It would be excellent if you learned Greek and Hebrew, but it is not necessary. John Calvin put it this way, the Bible is so clear that even stupid and unlettered folk are able to understand it by the due use of ordinary means. Well, none of you are stupid and unlettered, and so all of us here, what he's saying is, he didn't mean it pejoratively. He meant the regular uneducated guy can understand the Bible. The language of the Bible is very simple. The vocabulary of the Bible is pretty much simple, and it's the Holy Spirit who gives us understanding. So we minister the Word of God believing, not giving some expert power. Obviously, I'm set apart for Bible teaching. I should be learned. I should be studying, and I am. But the teaching is to make the text plain and clear to you because the Bible is perspicuous. It is clear. We do believe in the necessity of the illumination of the Holy Spirit and the role of prayer. The average person, the unbeliever, does not understand what the Bible says. Not really. I was a convert at age 30. I remember what a difference it made to be born again. It was very helpful to my Bible study. It was more than helpful. It is the illumination. It's the Holy Spirit inspired the writing of Scripture, but then he illuminates the reading of Scripture. And so we pray. I pray before every sermon. In fact, my last prayer before I enter into the pulpit is, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Send thy Holy Spirit. That's the prayer of Charles Spurgeon. And we pray for ourselves that by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So yes, we can understand the Bible, but it doesn't happen automatically, as it were. It happens through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we pray for his work. We also believe in the due use of ordinary means. It's good for you to read a commentary or to have a study Bible or to compare one passage from another. Scholarship, in a proper sense, is not a problem to Bible interpretation as long as it's a sound believing scholarship. But our view is not super spiritual in the sense that we're just radical. We're not using the ordinary provisions God's made for us, one of which is teaching the ministers, the office of the minister in the church, and of good Christian scholars. That's a perfectly right thing for us to do, and we certainly apply to that. And then finally, how do we handle attacks that we're not clear about? There are passages that are not as clear as others, and the rule is we interpret Scripture by Scripture. And so the Bible has one author. Through all the human authors, there's one divine author. Therefore, it coheres together, and we are going to interpret one passage in light of another. There's no contradiction in the Bible. There cannot be. Sometimes it may see that there isn't, and that tells us we're not understanding. If it seems like there's contradiction, there is no actual contradiction. So where the Bible speaks with particular clarity at one place, that illuminates that topic elsewhere where it might not seem so clear to us. Well, let me move on to the second sola of the Reformation. The first is sola scriptura, the authority of the Word of God alone, the Scriptures alone, over the rule of the church and the conscience of the Christian, with the result that we are a biblical church. Secondly, we have what is called the material principle of the Protestant Reformation. The formal principle is Scripture alone. That's what gives form to the other beliefs. Now, what's at the heart of the matter? Sum it up for me. What's at the very heart? It was justification through faith alone. Sola fide, faith alone in the Latin. That is the material principle. And this doctrine states that sinners are justified before God, are legally accepted in his holy presence, not by their works, but through faith in Christ alone. Now here's where we get to Martin Luther, where his story is just so helpful and illuminating. Luther had a very tender conscience. In fact, modern psychologists have suggested he might be insane because he was driven by a pathological need to escape the wrath of God. Actually, that's not insanity. That is lucidity. It's we who are insane because we're not thinking that way. Well, Luther was. And so he enters the monastery seeking a way to be right with God, to be forgiven his sins and escape the wrath of God. And he pretty much tries every one of the panoply of options in the Roman Catholic smorgasbord. First, he does the route of monkery, which is basically bonus points. I always loved as a kid when there were bonus points, and I always did them. And it's a whole way of bonus points. So you've got these midnight vigils, and you don't own anything, and you dress uncomfortably, and you work do manual labor half the time. And what you're racking up, hopefully, is enough bonus points to get you over the top in terms of righteousness. And Luther realized that the problem is, with all those bonus points, it's still an offensive sinner in the presence of a holy God, and God's wrath must despise me. He was right. So he tried the way of monkery. Secondly, he tried the way of relics and the treasury of the saints. Now, here we have the issue of purgatory, and the Roman Catholics teach that since we know that when you die, you're not without sin, you're not perfectly righteous. Perfect righteousness is the standard. So between now, when you die, and eternity, something's got to happen to get you over the hump, and that is purgatory. It's a fiery torment in which your remaining sinfulness is purged away. And however long it takes, 10, 15, 45, 100,000 years, depending on how bad you are. Now, there's some catches, though. And that's that your time in purgatory can be shortened if you accumulate the treasury of merits. The Roman Catholic Church had and has all these relics, these body parts of dead saints, or supposedly the shin bone of Saint Gilbert, some hair from Saint Martha, this sort of thing. The really good ones, a sliver of the true cross. It was said in the Crusades that the Muslims sold enough pieces of wood as the true cross to build the entirety of Saint Peter's Basilica. And so what you're to do is you're to venerate these items, you're to worship them, and you pay to do that, and you engage in the mumbo-jumbo of the relic system, and you are shortening your time in purgatory. Well, Luther pursues this with an abandon, but again, the problem is there's no biblical basis for it, and he's still a sinner who's done a bunch of mumbo-jumbo. At one point, his father confessor was so exasperated at him because he also tried the penitential system. Now, the penitential system is that you go to the priest and you confess your sins, and he gives you penance. 15 Hail Marys, 14 Our Fathers, and go clean the bathrooms on the fourth floor, and your sins are taken care of. But Luther wore them out. He was literally 2 hours a day with Luther pouring out his sins, and he was driving them crazy. At one point, his father confessor said, "Luther, if next time you come, bring me a real sin, adultery, murder, something like that, not these little peccadillos." But he had this conscience that was plagued by his guilt. So at one point, his father confessor says, "Martin, just love God." And of course, you'll hear that today. Well, all God wants is for us to love him. Jesus said, "This is the will of God, that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." Luther realized the problem is that he can't do that. That above all, he cannot do. And he said, "Love God, I hate God." He was just being honest. God was going to send him to hell. How could he love him? He loved himself. He was a sinner. And the one thing he could not do, they're saying, "Oh, just love God," as if that was easy. No, it's beyond our grasp. Well, finally, his mentor, Staupitz, said, "Why don't you do," and better advice has never been given, "Martin, why don't you study the Bible?" And being very bright, he was assigned to teach the Bible. He taught at the university through the Psalms and Galatians. And finally, he discovers Romans 1:17, which we have on the next page. "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, for as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And it was meditating on that verse that caused him to understand the gospel truth of justification through faith alone. That sinners are justified by the righteousness of God, as that righteousness is given to us. See, Martin Luther looks at this, he goes, "Why is this good news? How is it gospel? How is it in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed? That's what I'm afraid of, the fact that he's a righteous God. He's going to judge me and send me to hell." So what does Paul mean that the righteousness of God is good news? And he realizes it's the righteousness that God gives to his people through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Well, let's look at some of the Bible proofs for this doctrine of justification through faith alone, apart from works. Galatians 2:16, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." See, that's the question. I'm a sinner. I'm unacceptable. I'm guilty under the judgment of God. I'm due for his wrath. Well, what can I do? Well, everything's I'll do good works. Well, the problem is that your good works are all stained by sin. We use the illustration in evangelism of, say that you had a container of eggs and you had someone coming over for breakfast, and 11 of those eggs were really beautiful, good eggs, but one of them was rotten. Now, that is an understatement. It's not merely one out of 12 things that we do that is corrupted. But for the analogy, let's say that you cracked all those 11 beautiful eggs and you put them in the skillet, and then you cracked that rotten egg and you put it in there, and then you served it to your guest. What would happen? He or she would vomit. And so it is with the Holy God. When we come before him and say, "Oh, look at the good works I've done." And he's going to go, "No, they're not really that good. You see, by my standard, they're not good. Your motives stunk. You were self-centered. You were boastful about it." There's nothing that sinners can do that is not tainted by their sin. Isaiah 64:6 said, even my most righteous deeds are filthy rags. My problem is not even my sins, it's my good works, because they're not really as good as I think they are. They're not acceptable to God. Well, what then am I to do? I am to receive in faith the saving work of the Messiah whom God has sent. Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham was justified through faith alone. I've already read Romans 1:17, the righteous shall live by faith. Romans 3:26 and 27 says, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, listen to this, so that he might be just, he, God, might be just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's Paul's teaching. We are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you'll see on the slide I compare the Roman Catholic Church with the Reformation on the question of works. You know, both believe in works. We believe in works. We emphasize works. Works are important in salvation. But they are not a condition for salvation. And in Rome says that it is faith plus works that equals justification. You have your faith, oh, okay, that's necessary. Then you have your works, and when they add up correctly, you can be justified. In fact, their great analogy is faith is the ring in which, the only purpose of which is to hold the jewel of good works. It's really good works that justify us. Well, the Bible argues directly against that. But the Reformation, following the Bible, says is that faith equals justification plus works. Works are necessary to salvation. If you have no good works at all, well, then how can you be a born-again person? But they are a consequence, not a condition. They are necessary as a result of our justification, as a consequence. So I believe in the Lord Jesus. Two things happen. I will be justified and I will be sanctified. I will be legally accepted by God, though I am still a sinner, but I'm declared just before him, and then I will go on to do good works. And so I have at the bottom of that slide the teaching of James that faith without works is dead. That's not a denial of the Reformation at all. We agree with that. A faith that does not lead to works is not a true faith. But we are justified by the faith and not by the works. That is the Bible's teaching. Now, if you'll turn to the next slide, you'll see we're working through a little bit what this means, that we are justified through faith alone. The first thing I point out is that it is not by faith that we're justified, but rather through faith. The confession speaks of faith as the instrument of justification. Now, the point being made there is it's not the quality of your faith that makes you acceptable to God. Some teach that, well, you didn't have works, and so God accepts faith in its place. Well, no, it's not the work of faith, the act of believing, that causes God to say, oh, look, he believes, I like believing, therefore I justify that person. No, it is through faith that we receive the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified by Christ. That's why the Reformation said it is justification through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Faith is the instrument, the vessel, by which I receive the grace of God in Jesus Christ that justifies me. Now, here's where we come to the important issue of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. It's a very important doctrine and a wonderful truth. Here we compare imputation versus infusion. The Roman Catholic Church teaches and taught that we are justified through an infused righteousness, that through, particularly it's the sacraments, they would say, that it's like the righteousness of Christ is communicated to you in such a way that you become steadily more righteous. And you will be justified through infused righteousness when you're 100% righteous. That's why you need purgatory, because we know that you're not when you die. But it's the infusion of it so that I'm justified when I deserve to be justified through the righteousness that was infused in me. Now, that's contrary to the Bible. The Bible speaks of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Now, what does imputation mean? Well, the Greek word is logizomai. We get logistics from it. It's an accounting term. We are credited with not a righteousness that we have done, but with the righteousness of Christ, the perfect righteousness of Christ, is credited to our account before God. It is imputed to us. Now, there's a parallel. You'll find this in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Between the way in which our sins get to Christ and his righteousness gets to us. How did my sins get to Christ? Well, they weren't infused into him so that he became a sinner, because then he would have deserved to be put to death. He didn't participate in my sins. No, no. My sins were imputed to him. I did them, but he took the credit for them. In that case, the blame for them. Likewise, he did the righteousness. He perfectly fulfilled the law all of his life as our covenant head on our behalf. And that is credited to the believer through faith in Jesus Christ. And so the Bible uses the language of crediting or imputing the righteousness of Christ through faith to his people. Now, when we speak of justification through faith alone, that is because it is by grace alone. That's actually the third of the five solas. For by grace you have been saved, Paul says, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. So I'm justified through faith alone. Well, is that a work? No, it's a gift of God. Faith itself is God's work in me. Now, I'm going to exercise that faith to be sure. But I didn't wake up one day and say, hey, I'd like to believe in Jesus Christ. No, the word of God was preached, and I was given faith by God through the Holy Spirit. And so I'm justified through faith alone, by grace alone. That is all even the faith is the gift of God. And it's all in Christ alone. So let me quote from the confession. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied by all the other saving graces. It is not a dead faith, but worketh by love. Faith is receiving and resting upon Christ alone. And that's the gift of God in our lives. We are justified by his work, received through faith alone. And then, yes, that leads to a transformed life. Let me give you some scripture proofs. If you turn the page, I say the heart of the gospel, justification is through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Look at Ephesians 2:4-5 and 8. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith. Yes, you become a new person. You've been spiritually resurrected. But you're not justified because of that. That's God's work for you. That's his grace in your life. You are justified by grace through faith. Romans 3:23-25, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I have a whole page of some famous quotes on justification that I hope that you will read and be blessed by. Now, let me just say this before we leave justification. This really is the heart of our gospel hope. This church believes and preaches that you are justified before God, not by keeping a list of things, not by dressing the way we want you to dress or not doing this or doing that. No, no, no. Sinners are justified through faith alone in the Lord Jesus, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Now, part of the good news for this is that you will never, therefore, be in all of your eternal existence to come. You will never be more righteous before God than you are at this moment. Oh, you'll be more godly. You'll be more holy. We need to be working on that. But the justification that you receive the moment you believe in Jesus is a perfect justification, a perfect righteousness. And how is that? Because it is the moment you receive it, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the pastoral implications, the personal implications of this are enormous. It means that, yes, of course, we're not that great. I admit that we're not. We don't have to pretend that we are. There's things that we're working on. There's things that we're not doing so well at. We're sincere Christians, but we're kind of works in progress. But God accepts us, justified through faith alone in Christ, as we are. Yes, God wants us to grow and change, but he accepts us. God's not disgusted with you. God's not fed up with you. You're not on the brink of being kicked out of God's family because you're such a bad Christian. No, no, no. You are clothed before God in the righteousness of Christ. This is one of the reasons I love to perform weddings. And I often point out, as the bride stands before us in the beauty of the gleaming white of her wedding gown, that though she will only wear that gown for that one event, Lord willing, in all of her life, God sees her that way. God sees you that way every day of your life through faith alone. See, this is good news. That we, as sinners, as ungodly people, we are justified. We don't deserve it. Right, it's by grace alone. It's to the glory of God's grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ, and we are fully justified the moment that we believe. What a great gospel that is. That is essential both to our preaching and, frankly, to our pastoral practice. We are seeking to be right with God, not by works, not by giving, not by doing, not by questing, but by believing, exercising the instrument of the gift of faith as it, by God's grace, receives Jesus Christ. We're actually through four of the five solas of the Reformation: sola scriptura, scripture alone, and then the three that go together in the gospel, sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, and solus Christus, in Christ alone. Now that leaves one more. You'll see it at the end of our slides. It is soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. That is our belief. We are gathered for the praise and glory of God through the mercy and grace he gives in salvation. Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, this is very biblical. Jesus said, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. So James Boyce writes, the grasp of the first four solas naturally to the last sola, soli Deo gloria. A loss of concern for God's glory undermines and eventually casts off the others. If God has done all this, if it's his word and his salvation, well, he deserves all the praise and glory for it. Now, you'll see this throughout the Bible, and our desire is that we would glorify God in all that we do because he is the author of our salvation. He is worthy of glory because of creation. It is the very universe itself is designed to glorify God and God alone for the majesty he shows there. Psalm 19:1 says that, the heavens declare the glory of God. But it's also salvation that glorifies God alone. Salvation is from God, Paul says. It is through God. It is to God. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And so our desire as a church is having received his authoritative word. And what a wonderful word it is, the message of the Bible. And having been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We don't want any of the credit to go to man, not to the preacher, not to the congregation, not to the church. We're not advertising our church. We're not asking you to wear placards or t-shirts saying how great our church is. No, no, no. We want our lives then to be a testimony to the glory of God as we yield ourselves thankfully unto him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these reflections in this class, and I pray it would be clear. But Lord, I also pray, Lord, it would be blessed by you. Thank you for the word that you give. Thank you for Jesus and the whole salvation through faith alone. Thank you, Lord, that you give us the privilege of glorifying you. Help us to do that as a church and individually. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.